chapter 13 tonight. I mentioned the fact last week that as we were dealing with Abraham as our character, that so much is recorded in connection with Abraham that it would be necessary to even glean what is here. It would take several weeks, and so this is our second week that we've dealt with the man Abraham. We dealt last week with his wondering and wandering, and about the will of God, trying to find God's will, and strangely enough, he almost missed the will of the Lord, not by avoiding it, but by going right through it. He went right past where he was supposed to go and kept on going. And finally, God brought him back to the place where he could deal with him. You know, sometimes there's something between you and God that needs to be taken care of. And God not only will not deal with you until you take care of that thing that needs to be taken care of, but sometimes the Lord will not even reveal that thing to you or deal with you about that thing until you're in the right place. God is very, very meticulous. And we sometimes stumble around down here and fumble around and think that, you know, all I have to do is get on my knees and God will make the little cloud dissipate and everything's fine. The truth of the matter is God very systematically deals with us. And here Abraham was told specifically where to go. God said, "You go till I tell you." And God told him. And rather than wait there, Abraham continued on. But Abraham needed to stop in that place because there was something in his life that needed to be taken care of. And because he continued on past that place, he didn't take care of the thing. And all of his wandering around there in the wilderness and in the countries brought no peace, no satisfaction to his life. And finally he returns to the place where he had journeyed from. And then God begins to deal with him about the thing that was wrong. And the thing that was wrong was disobedience. You know, I find when there is disobedience in the life of a believer, there is very rarely any joy. Joy, I think, is associated with obedience. And knowledge is a wonderful thing. But you need to have a lot of knowledge and not have any joy. Because knowledge must be applied in order to be obedient. And so when I become disobedient in my walk with the Lord, I find my joy begins to dwindle and ceases to be effectual in my life. And it doesn't take much. You say, "Well, I've never disobeyed God in some great matter." It's not always a great matter. Sometimes it's a very small matter. And sometimes God will let you sit and just stay there for years and years and years until that small matter is taken care of. And I'll be honest with you, I want to be a good Christian. I don't want to be a bad Christian. But more than that, I want to be a happy Christian. I mean, let's face it. I know there's heaven, and thank the Lord for that. I'm looking forward to being there. I'm looking forward to spending eternity there. But I've got right now. And to the best of my ability, I'd like to enjoy what I have right now. And if that means I must walk in obedience to the Lord, then so be it. We Christians very rarely get it in our mind. We think, "Well, you know, I can be happy if I just read a couple chapters a day in my Bible, or I'll be happy if I just go soul winning once a week." And that's not true. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you will not be happy doing any of those things that are mentioned as part of the Christian life until your relationship with Him is what it ought to be, one of obedience. So God brings Abraham back to the little place between Bethel and Ai. And Abraham there builds an altar. And he calls on the name of the Lord. And nothing happens. And the reason nothing happened is because now he's back at the spot where he's going to have to determine what thing is in the way. God is a God of sacrifice. We've got to sacrifice some things in our life. Fellow said one time, "You don't have to give up anything to be a Christian." And that's true. You can get saved. Salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's all free. Jesus paid it all. And if you're here tonight and you're unsaved, you can get saved. It won't cost you a dime. But if you're going to live for Him, if you're going to live a Christian life, it's going to cost you everything you've got. You see, that's the problem sometimes between people getting saved and then living for the Lord. Do you ever wonder why they get saved and about 4 months later you don't see them anymore? The reason is they got this free gift and then they begin to realize that in order to have joy and peace and happiness, see, that's all they wanted in the first place. They didn't really care about going to heaven. Eternal matters don't bother an unsaved man. You got a lot of people come, and they come because they've got problems in their lives. They've got personal problems in their lives. They've got problems in their marriage. They've got problems on the job. There are situations there that make them unhappy. And a lot of times when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they're looking for a remedy for those things. Now, I'm glad to tell you, God's got a remedy for those things. But salvation doesn't of necessity cure those things. You come with marriage problems and you come with problems on the job and you get on your knees here and you say, Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. That's wonderful. I'm saved. Now I have no more marriage problems. Right? Wrong. You get up and go back to your seat with the same problems you came with. You still have them. You see, eternal life doesn't guarantee that this life is going to be just full of joy and happiness. Now you say, well, when I got saved, it was a great time. I felt wonderful. Sure you did. Anytime that eternity is taken care of, that gives you a wonderful feeling. It's a relief to know that I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. But once that period of relief wears off, I begin to look again and say, wait a minute, I still have the same problems I've always had. I still have marriage problems. I still have problems on the job. I've still got some personal problems, and I thought they'd all go away, but they haven't. What happened? And strangely enough, 4, 5, 6 months, sometimes a year, sometimes 2 years, you see some folks that got in, had a smile on their face, they were happy they got saved, and all at once, they're no more. I'll tell you why. They wanted the answers to the problems. And they thought that trusting Christ as their Savior would cause Him to eliminate all those problems. It doesn't work that way. Now, I will say this, as I said before, I'm glad there are answers to those problems. And when you get saved, you have a better opportunity to eliminate those problems from your life because you have access to the answer book. But in order to get answers to those marriage problems, personal problems, problems on the job, whatever they might be, in order to have those things disappear, I'm going to have to go to this book and find the answers. But you know, when I find the answers in this book, that doesn't mean I'm going to have the end of my problems. You know, there are a lot of people come to Sunday school every week wanting to find out the answers because they think knowing the answer will make the problem go away. Knowing the answer will not make your problem go away. You say, wow, preacher, I've been in Sunday school for months, and now you're telling me it's not going to do me any good? No, won't do you any good. All that knowledge in the world, the Bible said knowledge puffeth up. That's great to know, but I'll tell you what, some of these guys in Bible college, I'll tell you a good time to get messed up and ruin your life while you're in Bible college. Because there's a tendency to think that because I know so much Bible, I live on a little higher plateau than everybody else. And I won't have those problems that everybody else has because I know so much Bible. And that's not true. That's not true. Well, what then is the key? The key is knowing the answers and obeying. But there's the whole crux of the matter. We don't want to obey. It's an amazing thing. Do you know, I guess I haven't seen or dealt with a problem in counseling. I'm trying to think as I speak because I don't want to lie, but not that I can think of. I haven't dealt with a problem that I couldn't have given a biblical answer to in less than 2 minutes. But sometimes counseling sessions go on and on and on and on and on. You know why? People think that if you give them the answer, that'll automatically take care of the problem. But there's a point of obedience. Do you know, if you know what is necessary to do to change the problem, you still must do it, or the problem's not going to go away. I mean, you consider it like this. Your problem's kind of like, you know, driving along the road and the rear driver's tire blows out. And you say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do because I just don't know. I know what I'll do. I'll run down here and get the guy to tell me how to change a tire. So you run down to the shop there and you say, listen, I got a car out here with a flat tire and I need some help. And he says, no problem. You got these lug nuts on there. You take this lug wrench and you twist these lug nuts and they'll all come off. You get the jack, get it up on the jack, and then you loosen them all the way. You pull the old flat tire off in the trunk, down underneath the deck there. You'll find a spare tire. You take that one out, put it on, put the lug nuts on, tighten them back down, let down the jack, and you're in good shape. You say, great, wonderful. And you go back out and you stand and look at the car and you say, well, the car's not any different. I mean, I went to that guy and he told me how to fix it. I mean, I spent an hour with him. He drew a picture for me. You see, all that knowledge won't do you any good until you put it into practice, until you become obedient to that knowledge. And the problem sometimes is not that we don't have knowledge. The problem is sometimes we're not willing to make the sacrifice in order to be obedient. You say, well, why wouldn't somebody be obedient? Because they're self-willed. We have that problem, don't we? We're self-willed. Well, I want what I want. What about me, God? Do you ever feel that way? When God's given you something to do and you don't particularly want to do it because you know it's going to deprive you of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, your life will never again know any joy, right? You hear people talk about that all the time. Well, I don't want to be a Christian. Them Christians can't do nothing. Did you ever hear somebody say that? Well, I'm Christian. Well, you've got to give up everything to be a Christian. You don't get to have any fun if you're a Christian. But the sad part is a lot of times we who are Christians believe that. Consequently, when the Lord begins to deal in an area of our life and says, hey, this needs to be cleaned up, we go, oh, no. You don't understand, Lord. I have fun. I have joy. I don't want to lose my fun. I don't want to lose my joy. And what we fail to realize is that our fun and our joy, are the source of our joy is Him, not the things. And all at once we become disobedient because we want to keep our fun or keep our joy. And at the moment we become disobedient, our joy begins to subside. And it's not very long till there is no joy in doing that anymore. So we go on to something else. And on to something else. And on to something else. Searching for joy just like we were before we got saved. When the answer is in obedience. Just simply obeying. But tonight, down here in chapter 13, Abraham finally obeys, and the problem was that Lot was still with him. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. And all of this time, Abraham has been dragging Lot with him all around the desert. Probably telling him, boy, you're just not going to believe when God gives us this city. You're just not going to believe it when God brings us to this place. God's going to do this and God's going to do that. But God wasn't going to do it while Lot was around. God told Abraham to get rid of Lot. I mentioned to you last week the real tragedy, I believe, and we may not know till we get to heaven. But I believe when Abraham disobeyed God and didn't stop where he was supposed to stop and didn't part from Lot, he took Lot on down into Egypt. Egypt in your Bible is always a type of the world. It's always a type of the world. If you want to find something that is against God, go to Egypt and you'll find it. Egypt is a type then of worldliness. When a Christian gets worldly and begins to forsake the things of God, it is synonymous with going to Egypt. When the prodigal left home, somebody said one time, where was the far country? And the preacher said it was Egypt. He said, how do you know it was Egypt? He said, it's always Egypt when you leave the Father's house. Some good preaching there. You may not get it for a while, but that's true. And when you leave the will of the Lord and end up in Egypt's land down there, you're going to expose yourself to some influences that are going to affect you. And Abraham went down there into Egypt's land and lied, lost his testimony. You remember the story we told last week? Comes back to Bethel and finally decides to get right with God and says, okay, Lot, we've got to part company. But Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason I believe he chose Sodom and Gomorrah is because he'd learned some things down in Egypt that really appealed to the old flesh. And Sodom and Gomorrah offered those things. Sometimes when you and I are disobedient to the Lord, we can get right. I want you to understand that. I'm not teaching that we can't. We can get right when we are out of the will of the Lord. When we are disobedient, we can get right. But sometimes we cannot reverse the influences that are at work in other people close to us. I've known men and ladies that have messed up with the Lord and should have gotten right and could have gotten right, and for a season they were rebellious, and for a season they refused to get right, and finally the day came and they did. They got right, they got back in serving the Lord, they got back in church, and you say, that's great and that's wonderful. Yeah, but they lost a kid in the process. They lost a kid in the process. You say, you mean he died? No, I mean he was influenced by what they surrounded themselves with. And 2 years, 5 years down the road, it came home and it got him. Came home and it got him. Abraham gets rid of Lot. Lot packs up and leaves. As soon as Lot leaves, the Lord speaks to Abraham. For the first time since he went past the will of the Lord. Chapter 13. For the first time, he speaks to him again. He hasn't spoken to him since chapter 12, verse 7, and God hadn't said a word to him. All of those journeys. Now Lot is gone, and in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord comes and speaks to him again. But notice, if you will, over in chapter 15, I'm going to come back to 13 in a minute, but I want to start here in chapter 15. We're going to deal tonight with the promise. And the promise as it affected Abraham's life. Chapter 15, look at verse number, let's take verse number 13, I guess. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger and a strain in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Underline two words there, thy seed. Thy seed. Look back in chapter 15, verse number 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Underline, thy seed. Thy seed. Come back to chapter 13 now. And look at verse 15, when he's parted from Lot. Brings him out. Verse 14, let's start there. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to, underline it, thy seed forever. And I will make, underline it, thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. God has given a promise to Abraham. Only one difficulty with that is that he doesn't have any seed. God said, I'm going to give all this land, Abraham, to thy seed. Great, don't have any. Your children, Abraham, are going to inherit. Look to the east, the west, the north, and the south. All of this land I'm going to give. You know what's interesting? After Lot leaves and Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, God says to Abraham, look what direction? East, west, north, and south. He said, I'm going to give you what? All the land you see. Well, do you know the Bible said up there that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. So evidently you could see Sodom from where they were. So guess who got Sodom and Gomorrah anyway? Abraham got it. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I part with this, Lord, I'm going to lose. You never lose parting with what the Lord wants you to part with. But he said, look around, Abraham. I want you to look at all this land. It belongs to you, and it's going to be yours and your seeds forever. Wonderful promise, Lord. There's just a small difficulty. I don't have any seed. Remember the passage back there that said that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. The Lord had closed up her womb. She could not bear children. Now the Lord has perhaps even seemingly added insult to injury. The Lord must know that Sarah cannot have children, and now he says to Abraham, I'm going to give all this land to you and your inheritance and all your children. Abraham, going to run around in this land, your little boys and your little girls, they're going to get it. And the Lord must know that Sarah can't have a child. But notice, no problem has ever stopped God from making a promise. Because there's no problem God can't circumvent. There's no problem he can't overcome. You know what you and I do a lot of times? We worry in the promises of God. We sing standing on the promises, and instead we sit on the premises, a fellow said. Standing on the promises. But you know, sometimes when we sing about standing on the promises, we're not standing on anything. We don't even believe the promises half the time. And I want you to notice Abraham, if you will, tonight, and how he dealt with the situation. Notice, if you will, first of all, the promises certainty. The promises certainty. Now write these references down. We'll go through them again very quickly. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God promised that He would make a great nation of Abraham. God promised that He would make a great nation of Abraham. Now certainly if He's going to do that, although the idea of bearing children is not mentioned specifically here, it must be so. I mean, how could a man become a great nation if he didn't have any children? And God makes the promise in Genesis chapter 12 verse 2 initially. Notice in chapter 12 verse 7, He gives him the land. He said, unto thee and unto thy seed will I give this land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Well, the promise there again necessitates that there be children. You say, well, maybe God didn't. God understood the situation. God understood the problem that Miss Sarah and Brother Abraham were having. And yet it didn't stop God from making a promise. As a matter of fact, most of the time, God's promises involve some difficulty for you and I. But they never involve any difficulty for God. Oftentimes, it is the difficulty that causes you and I to stray away from God's promises, thinking that it can never happen. But God's never seen a problem that could keep Him from fulfilling a promise. Chapter 13, where we just read, verse 15 and 16. He said, unto thy seed, for the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Notice, as God's giving this promise, now for the third time, twice He's made specific references to His seed, once He's alluded to it, and Abraham still doesn't have any seed. Now, these are not just, you know, boom, 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 Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, God talking to Abraham. This is God mentioning to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and several years elapse. Many miles of travel, and God comes to him again. And when He comes to him the second time, He said, I'm going to give this land unto thy seed. And now in Genesis chapter 13, several years have elapsed again. And when He comes, I'm going to give this land to thy seed. Wouldn't you think that if God was going to keep making these promises, He'd help you eliminate that problem? But sometimes the magnitude of the promise can only be seen in the problem that must be overcome to achieve it. You know, when you work with God, God likes doing things in big ways. That's why I like Him. I've said before, the older I live, the less and less impressed I am with human beings of any kind. I'm honest with you. I probably read the newspaper twice a week. And I watch a news program maybe once a month. And I can't remember the last time I saw anybody I was really impressed with. Not unless they're doing something for the Lord. And if they're doing something for the Lord, it's always the Lord that impresses me. I listened several weeks ago as Cal Ripken, you know, went to, what is it, 2131 games. Cal Ripken has played now for Baltimore. And boy, they had this big standing ovation and the crowd went wild. And boy, everybody was hollering and cheering. And I listened to that for a while. But you know what I found myself thinking about? I found myself, you know, there's a card that Cal Ripken's picture's on. There's his rookie card now, I guess, worth about $300 or $400. There's another card that came out his rookie year. Has a picture of three men on it. It's called Future All-Stars. And a guy named Cal Ripken on there. Cal Ripken came up originally to play third base for the Baltimore Orioles. And with Cal Ripken came up another guy that they wanted to play shortstop. Cal Ripken was not a good shortstop. Been playing it for a long time, not to be so hot. But the guy they wanted to play shortstop, his name was Bobby Bonner. And Bobby Bonner was brought up from the Rochester Red Wings Farm Club. He and Cal Ripken were buddies. They played ball together for their minor league career. They were brought up together with the idea Brooks Robinson was retiring. Now we've got a good third baseman, and we've got a potential Golden Glove shortstop in Bobby Bonner. 2,131 games later, everybody's cheering and clapping because Cal Ripken's played that many consecutive games. What happened to Bobby Bonner? Bobby Bonner's in Zambia, Africa as a missionary. We support him. He's been in this pulpit. He's preached to you. I'll be honest with you, Cal Ripken doesn't impress me. I mean, the guy went to work 2,131 days without missing a day's work. I mean, you know, are they going to have a parade for you when you go, you know, 2,131 days of work without missing a day? I tell you what, you want to impress me? Let me tell you what God did for Bobby Bonner. That impresses me. God took that poor old fellow, all he could do is play baseball. I'd hate to think that's all I could do is play baseball. You say, why? Because 2,131 is getting up to the top of the limit. But God took that old boy that all he could have done played baseball. I don't know, maybe Bobby Bonner had won two or three golden gloves. Maybe he'd have taken his team to a World Series. I don't know what God would have done with him playing baseball. But God said, son, I'm not going to let you just play baseball all your life. I don't want you to waste your life. Let me get involved in your life. And God made a missionary out of him. God made a missionary out of him. That impresses me. But the longer I live, the less and less impressed I get with people. There's not a lot to impress me in this life. But I'm impressed with God because every time God does something, he does it in a big way. A fellow said one time, God is a Brinksman. When I heard that, I used to follow Brinks trucks. You know, if you don't have any money, at least you can be close to it. And I used to sit and watch him carry it in the bank, and I'd follow him down the interstate, pray the truck would turn over, spill some or something, you know, would happen. And never did, but somebody said, do you ever have money? I came close one time. I parked right next to the Brinks truck. And that's the closest I ever got to having money. But I used to watch that. And when he said God's a Brinksman, I thought, what in the world is he talking about? But he wasn't talking about a Brinksman as in the truck. He's talking about on the brink of the cliff. You know, God will put you back here and he'll say, walk forward. And you'll start walking, singing, you know, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And then you get up there close to the cliff. You say, Lord, there's a cliff up here. And the Lord doesn't say a word. And you keep walking and you quit singing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And you sing, have thine own way, Lord, you know. And you get a little closer and you start singing, from sinking sand he rescued me. And start singing, hold the fort, you know. Then you're finally singing, oh Lord Jesus, how long? You ever been there? And you get right up to the edge of that cliff and God hadn't done anything. And you say, oh, I know God, you know, some miracle's going to, but no miracle happens. And God will let you go right to the edge of the cliff till the dirt's falling away from under your feet and there won't be a sign of him anywhere. But don't worry, he'll be there. God fulfills his promises. The Bible said in the New Testament, all the promises of God in him, talking about Christ, are yea and amen. I like that verse. There's no promise God made that he's not going to perform. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. You know, when you pray, you want to pray effectively. Get you a promise and take it to God. Sometimes we pray so ill-prepared, it's no wonder we don't get any answers to our prayers. Why don't you find a promise for that need that you have in prayer and take it to the Lord? And I mean, I just do it this way. I say, Lord, wait, you promise. You're not a liar, are you? God, you said you're not going to lie. You said you're not a liar. Lord, you said it. I sometimes open it and read it to him. God, there it is. You promised this. Now, Lord, you got to do what you said. You say, oh, that's blasphemous. Not at all. That's faith. I believe he's going to do what he said he's going to do. But sometimes, boy, you let us go. We got faith. You know what we've got? We've got instant faith. It's kind of like instant oatmeal. It's good if you eat it while it's hot. But don't let it get cold and don't nuke that stuff. Did you ever nuke oatmeal? Say, well, you know, it's just cold. Let me nuke it. And it don't work that way. That instant oatmeal, you got to eat it while it's hot because in 30 minutes, nobody's going to want it. The dog, the cat, nobody wants to eat that stuff. And sometimes our faith is like that. We got real good faith for here and now. Boy, yeah, God's going to, okay, Lord, here we go. But you know, when you walk that same path for 20 years, waiting on a promise, 30 years waiting on a promise, you know what happens? our faith gets real weak. Our faith gets real slow. Our faith loses all of its joy. God promised him seed. Now notice, if you will, chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. And the Lord said over here, the Lord, Abraham says to the Lord in verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Here we are now, three chapters, many hundreds of miles, and probably a decade. And Abraham here, he's kind of bending God's arm. Lord, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless? Remember those promises there, Lord? Genesis 12, 2, Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 13, 15. Lord, remember reading that? You said it. And I go childless. And Eliezer here, the steward, he's my heir. Lord, what are you going to give me? And the Lord said, verse 3, behold, to me hast thou given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. That's pretty specific. I'm glad God is always specific enough with his promises that we don't have to worry about, did he really mean what he said he meant? God said, Abraham, you're going to have some seed. Now look over chapter 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400. He's talking about the children of Israel in Egypt. You want to read about that? Go to the book of Exodus. Abraham, he's never changed a diaper yet. He's never been awakened in the middle of the night by a baby crying yet. And God's already telling him what the future of his seed is going to be. Several generations down the road. Don't you know that had to strike Abraham at least odd? Odd if he was a Presbyterian. If he was a Baptist, impossible. Lord, I'm childless, and here you are talking about the future of my children. I go childless. Did you get that, God? I don't have any seed. I'm going to tell you something right now. A promise is just as good as the fulfillment. I want you to write that down, because you're going to miss the boat. A promise is as good as the fulfillment when God makes the promise. When God said over here, I'm going to give this land to thee and thy seed, was it a sure thing? How many of you say yes? It's a sure thing. Okay, how many of you have no faith at all? Say it wasn't a sure thing. When God said, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to thee and thy seed, that settled it. It was a sure thing that Abraham would have what? Children. Now, when that little baby was born and Abraham held him in his arms, was it a sure thing that that baby was going to inherit the land? Yeah, it was, but it wasn't any more sure than it was when God told him the original plan. Sometimes we look at this thing and we think, oh boy, look, God gave it to me. Yeah, but it was just as sure when he promised it. See, you don't understand where I'm going yet. But listen, how many of you have seen heaven? Nobody's seen heaven? Do you tonight, heaven is as sure for me as it will be when I get there? Because I have the promise of God. Now, I'm making a point. I want you to stay with me. What's the point, preacher? The point is this, folks. The point is, you and I have no reason getting frustrated, getting discouraged, getting upset about the prospect of heaven or any other promise God has made, even though it has not been fulfilled. When I have the promise, it is certain. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God's not like you and I. We break our promises. Sometimes we make promises we can't keep. You see, our promises are all underneath the realm of circumstances. Sometimes you make somebody a promise and you say, I promise you, I'll take care of that. But you don't see the circumstances that are about to come to bear in your life. And the circumstances, we say, I was providentially hindered. Well, you were circumstantially hindered. I made a promise. I said I'd be there at 3 o'clock, but I got on the interstate and there was two semis jackknifed in the middle of the road. Traffic was backed up 44 miles. You broke your promise. But we don't think it's any big thing because all of our promises fall under the realm of circumstances. That's why the Bible said over in the book of James to those folks, he said, you ought to say, the Lord willing, we'll do this and that. You better be careful about making promises because all of your promises fall under the realm of circumstance. Did you ever make a promise to your kids? How many of you ever made a promise to your kids? Then I know you've broken them. How many of you ever made a promise to anybody? Then I know you've broken them. Because all promises are under the realm of circumstance. You say, well, you know, I'll be there to do this. Well, you didn't know he's going to fall down in the shower and break your leg. You didn't know he's going to have a heart attack. You didn't know about circumstances that were coming to bear. So it's not a big deal when I make a promise to you. But when God makes a promise, none of God's promises are under the realm of circumstance. You get what I'm saying tonight? When God makes a promise, there is no circumstance that will alter that. It will take place as He has said. Hath He not spoken, and shall He not bring it to pass? Sure He will. Sure He'll do it. I'm as good as in heaven with the door shut tonight. You say, why? You got any proof? I just got His promise. You say, oh boy, you're just going to live your life on promises? Yep. I'll live my life on promises that God's made, and I'll rejoice in them, and I'll be happy in them. Why? Because God will do what He said He's going to do. The certainty of the promise. Then notice, if you will, the promise becoming a problem. The promise became a problem. Why? Because there wasn't any patience involved. Every promise God makes will become a problem to you if you don't have some patience. We need to learn to rest in God's promises. You know, the Bible said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There's a lot of people not willing to wait, and they get weak. Because there's always what appears to be an obvious way to make God's plan work. Brother Kaufman, we talked today on the phone, and he said, boy, he said, God's really moving, and he said, this building looks great, and it looks good, and sometimes I don't like to be the damper of spirits. I really don't, but folks, I know this, sometimes the obvious choice is not the right one. I wasn't in Lexington. I don't know. I hope that this building for Brother Kaufman is, boy, I hope it's God's will and there's a great victory wrought there. But I'm not foolish enough to think just because it's available, just because they call Brother Kaufman's church, just because they like Brother Kaufman's church, just because it's everything Brother Kaufman's church wants, I'm not foolish enough to believe that's necessarily reason to believe it's the will of God. The devil is the big deceiver, is he not? You never find that word applied to God anywhere, but the devil is a master of deceit. That word, by very definition, deceit means if I'm trying to follow God's will, if I'm trying to do the Lord's will and seek His pleasure, then the devil must of necessity come close to duplicating God's will, doesn't he? Christians get, they say, well, you know, God never tempted me to go get drunk. Well, you bozo. I mean, the devil never tempted me to go get drunk. The devil's not going to tempt you that way. The devil's going to tempt you to do something else. He's going to tempt you to do something that seems godly, that looks godly. That I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll tempt you to help somebody with their problem when you don't have any qualifications to help them with their problem. And before long, you're part of the problem. Do you know what? I know the devil's put probably as many men and women out of serving the Lord by putting them in Sunday school classes as he has taking them down to the bar. They got shoved into a Sunday school class somewhere when they didn't know beans about the Word of God, and they got talking. I mean, I've heard some amazing stories about things being taught in Sunday school classes, not here. You get in these share your ignorance outfits. That's what I've always called them, where somebody reads a passage and says, "Brother so-and-so, what do you think about that? Sister so-and-so, how does that grab you? Brother so-and-so, how does that ring your bell?" And everybody gives their opinion. We spend an hour and a half going around, and everybody gives their opinion. And when we're all done, what do we got? Nothing. We don't have any more than we came into the room with. We got a bunch of people's opinions. We don't do that around here. You say, "Why?" There's some people here, I don't want you to hear their opinions. Their opinions could be devastating to your spiritual health. You say, "Why?" Because they're babes in Christ. I'm not foolish enough to think that just because something looks like the obvious choice, it's just tailor-made, I'm not foolish enough to believe that's God's choice. There's always a will. You know, when God says, "It shall come to pass," there's always a way for us to make it come to pass, it seems. And we get in trouble every time we try to help God out. Do you know what? You know what this the doctrine of salvation that says you have to do some works to get saved? You know what that is? That's merely an attempt to help God out. That's all that is. "Well, yeah, you know, you believe you get saved by just trusting in Jesus. You know, we believe, you know, hey, there's got to be some evidence there. You got to do some works." You know what that is? That's an attempt to help God. You just can't bear the fact you can't help God out. We want to get in, help Him out. Whenever there's a promise, we want to help Him out. I heard a fellow say one time, he said, "If I could figure out what it was that triggers a rapture, I'd do it." Amen. I mean, I heard a guy one time, they said, "Well, the Jews are going to rebuild that temple over there in Israel, and they can't rebuild that temple till the dome of the mosque, or whatever that thing's called over there, is gone, where the Arabians have built their little place of worship. They can't rebuild that temple until that thing is gone." He said, "Let's go blow it up." There's always a desire to help God out. Let's move it along here a little bit. But every time you try to help God out, you get in a problem. The promise very quickly becomes a problem. Look, if you will, here at chapter 16. "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children." You see it keep occurring again and again and again. "Lord, I'm childless. Lord, I don't have any children." Lord says, "You're going to have some seed. Seed's going to be great. There's going to be a lot of seed. They're going to inherit this land." Next chapter, "Abraham's wife bare him no children." You know, that's a lot like life, isn't it? Do you know life always bounces between two extremes? We usually don't come to a place where we're happy. We usually pass through it on the way to the other extreme. Did you ever notice that? I'm either on top of the mountain over here, or I'm down here in the gutter of discouragement, and somewhere in between I pass through happiness. I zing over here and bounce off this wall, and on the way back over here, I'm happy for a minute, and I bounce off this wall, and somewhere in the middle, I'm happy for a few short seconds. We're always running around, bouncing off of walls. And it's like, you know, the Lord said, "Abraham, you're going to have a child." And Abraham's wife, bare him no children, bounced, and he's going to have a lot of seed, and bang, I go childless. Somewhere in the middle there, you experience a few moments of joy. But the joy, listen, the joy is in resting in the promise. The joy, do you realize, you read through this and you think, what a miserable life it must have been. Can you imagine, at least once a month in Abraham and Sarah's household, is it going to happen? "No, Abraham, it's not going to happen." The buildup and the letdown and the buildup and the letdown, at least one time a month in the household of Abraham, there was extreme discouragement. Didn't happen. We're not going to have a baby. Can you imagine living a life like that? Sure you can, because that's what you live. Isn't it? We're either on top of the world or we're under it. One of the two. When all that is necessary for life to be what it's supposed to be is to just rest in the promise. God gave him a promise. Now, I got to close because it's 8:15. But see, we're going to deal with Abraham several weeks anyway. So I can finish this up next week. We'll go close right there, chapter 16, verse 1. And next week when we come back in, we're going to talk about Abraham's attempt to solve God's problem. God didn't have a problem. God had a promise. Abraham had the problem and tries to solve his problem and messes up on the promise. All right, let's take a break.